We want to talk this morning about what is the nature of our moral obligation, or what is love? What is the nature of our moral obligation, or what is love? Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Romans 2, 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. It talks here about the Gentiles who do not have the law as having the work of the law written on their hearts. That is, because they're human beings, because they are people, that they have the work of the law inside of them. And it says that they do by nature or instinctively. The word in the Greek is from the word phusis, which where we get our word physical, you know, concerning our physical nature and so forth. It means nature or, it's translated here instinctively or by nature. It's interesting that the same word is used in Ephesians chapter 2 where it says, and these people were by nature children of wrath, even as others. And here's a verse here that says that they did by nature the things in the law. So if you're going to use it in one place, which a lot of people do, if you're going to use it from Ephesians 2 to say that man is born with a sinful nature, which a lot of people try to do, you have a problem with Romans chapter 2 when the same word is used and says that people do by nature the things of the law. Isn't that interesting? Using the same word. That's people who have not heard the law. It's people who are the Gentiles, according to the context here. Well, anyway, the point I'm getting at is that people do have the work of the law written on their hearts simply because they're people. And we could go into that more, but I don't think we'll do that. I think we'll read Romans 5, 12 through 14. Romans 5, 12 through 14. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Not sin, but death. Death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now notice when he says, for until the law, sin was in the world. That means from the time of Adam's sin until the time of Moses, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. Okay? Death reigned, even though there wasn't the imputation of guilt in the same way as there was for Adam, or for the time after the law. Okay? The reason being that Adam was given an objective, notice here it says that they didn't sin in the likeness of Adam's offense. Adam had an objectively stated law. Don't touch that tree. Okay? Or at least don't eat of it. Okay? Whether or not the touching it is involved, it's another question. Okay? So, Adam had an objectively stated law from God. But from there until the time of Moses, God dealt with people upon their subjective understanding of the law of God or the work of the law written on their hearts. Okay? Now, when it came time for Moses again, and God revealed an objectively stated law, then people again could sin after the same likeness of Adam's transgression. But in between, they couldn't, because there was no objectively stated standard. But they could still sin, and death still reigned. Why? Because there was a standard, even though there wasn't an objectively revealed standard from God. Okay? There was a standard, and it was from the work of the law written on men's hearts. So they could still sin and still die because of the law written on their hearts, or the work of the law, excuse me. I've said the law of God written on their hearts for so long, and that's not correct. It's hard for me to say the work of the law written on their hearts. Because when you say the law of God was written on their hearts, it gives you the impression that God somehow went and wrote it in there, you know, personally. But that's a wrong impression, because what it is they understand the law simply because they're human beings, not because God has individually written something on the person's heart. Okay? So, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's offense, who is a type of him who was to come. Okay. So then people understand moral law because they are human beings. Now let's go on to Matthew 22. There are a lot of other scriptures about that, but they're not quite as obvious, so... Matthew 22, 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. When a Jew said the law and the prophets, he was referring to the Old Testament writings, referring to the body of Scripture that they had at that time. So when he says the law and the prophets, and sometimes they said the law, the prophets, and the writings, to include the poetical books. But when they said the law and the prophets, they were referring to basically the body of Scriptures that they had at that time. So when Jesus said, on these two commandments, hang all of the law and the prophets, he's saying that all of the teaching of the Old Testament is bound up in these two statements. You shall love God, and you shall love your neighbor. Okay? It's all bound up in that one thing. And we'll see a little bit later how Paul the Apostle reduces it all down to one principle, and that is love, which is our moral obligation. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, it says God is love. We'll talk about that a little later, but it says God is love. Now, in all of philosophy and theology, as we've mentioned before, there are basically three areas. And those are what? Metaphysics, morals, and epistemology. Well, at least you're getting that. Okay? There are metaphysics, morals, and epistemology. And all the areas of philosophy and theology deal with basically those three things. It's really good for you to keep those in mind, because when you're ministering to other people and they have a false philosophy, if you keep those three basic things in mind, and you start asking questions on those levels, it will very quickly show them the fallacious aspects of their philosophy. Very easily come to the point where their philosophy is all wrong on using those three things, because those are the three basic areas of the way man lives. Now, we've already talked about metaphysics and morals and epistemology, and one of the problems in the church, as we've mentioned, is because people get their metaphysics and their morals mixed up. They get their being mixed up with their choices. Okay? And people have problems in some different areas. Now I'm going to mention some practical problems that people have because they get their metaphysics and their morals mixed up. Okay? Some people confuse thoughts as temptation with choices to think, which may be sin. They confuse thoughts, which come to them as temptation and are not sinful. There's nothing unclean of itself, Paul the Apostle said. He said, I'm convinced of the Lord Jesus that there's nothing unclean of itself. Everything is all moral, except choices. They have one character or the other. So some people have thoughts, and they confuse thoughts that come to them as temptation with choices to think, that is, to choose to have your mind dwell on a particular thing, which can be sin. The choice is sin, the thought is not. Thoughts are all moral. But the choice to choose to think a particular thing can be wrong, because you can be choosing to stir up other things that are going to lead you astray. Give you some examples of this. I lived in Amsterdam, and walking through Amsterdam to go to the shelter, there's a Christian youth hostel there. To go to the shelter, you have to go through the red light district from the Ark, you see, and we sort of live on the edge of the red light district. And unless you want to go all the way around and come in from the back, and that then you had to go through the Chinese gambling section of the city, and you know, usually didn't want to do that because that was pretty rough too. So usually to go through to the shelter, we'd go through the red light district. Well, you know what a red light district is like. Well, If you've never been in Amsterdam, you probably don't know what a red light district is really like. They're really horrible. So in walking through the red light district, I learned where to look at cigarette butts and cloud formations. No? And I even began to know it so well walking through there that I could go clothing store, fruit store, down in the ground, you know, because I knew what the next shop was going to be. See? Now, in walking through there, let's say a guy's walking through there, a Christian fellow's walking through there. Say guys, because guys have more troubles with us than girls do, because of the way they're created. Okay? So a guy's walking through there, and he accidentally looks into a sex shop, right? Something pops into his mind. Okay? Now, that guy was created to function in that fashion. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? There's nothing wrong with the fact that that popped into his head, because he's created to think in that fashion. He's created to respond in that way to that kind of stimulus. Okay? So then the guy at that point is presented with a temptation. He hasn't sinned, because he's only responded metaphysically to what has happened. He hasn't made a choice. He saw something, automatic metaphysical response. His mind's created to function in that fashion. Okay? And the emotions that result from that as well are metaphysically determined. Okay? Now, at that point, however, he is faced with a temptation. Will I choose to go on thinking about this and thus involve myself in something that's going to bring me into temptation or whatever? Or am I going to choose to turn my mind from that and turn it to something else? Okay? Now, once the thought has popped in there from that automatic response, does not mean that it has to stay there, because the man can work by his choice, by bringing up things through choice in his mind, he can start making different responses in himself. Do you understand that? In the same way that he looked into the window and a stimulus brought about a particular response, he can turn away from there and start making choices, and his metaphysical makeup will start responding to that. Turn away from that and start thinking about the character of Jesus, and you will automatically start having certain responses in you. You see? As you've chosen to put that into your mind in the same way that the other thing came to you as a stimulus. You can bring up a stimulus in your own mind by choice. And then your metaphysics will start to take over, and you'll start making the proper responses to that, emotionally as well. You see? So, at that point, the person is faced with a temptation, but has not sinned. And we need to recognize that all kinds of thoughts, saints, that is for both male and female here, when you're in a time of temptation, all kinds of thoughts can go through your minds. All kinds of emotions can happen in you because of the thought of the sin. So you can think about sin and you'll have the proper emotional response to that. You think about murdering someone, you will have the proper emotional response. Ugh, you see? And that doesn't mean that you've sinned. Now has it? Does it? No, you've simply had a thought that has come into your mind, your emotions have made the proper response to that thought, and you haven't sinned because you haven't chosen to do something which you know is wrong. Okay? And so in a time of deep temptation, struggling with temptation, you can go through all kinds of emotions and all kinds of responses metaphysically, but we need to divide between what is a metaphysical response and what is a choice. You see? And recognize when we have sinned and when we have not. I mean, you can go through a time of temptation, at the end of it feel like you've been drugged through a knothole backwards, and still go, phew, I made it. I didn't sin against the Lord. See? Okay? You might feel like that, but that doesn't mean that you've necessarily sinned. I went through a time of temptation in Seattle when I was working one day. I was working, taking dishes off a dish line in a restaurant, and they come through awfully fast. And so these dishes were coming through, and all day long I was under extreme attack. I believe it was an attack of the enemy. That just one thought after another, and all of them were different. Just one thought after another. They're all in the sexual line. Just one right after another. Bang, bang, bang. And I'd go, I refuse that, and turn my mind to think about the Lord or start quoting scripture or singing in tongues or whatever. And then another thought would come. I'd go, I refuse that, I won't think about it, and I'd turn my mind to the Lord. And just one right after another, all of them different, all day long. I went through that. And at the end of the day, I fell into bed exhausted from my battle and said, thank you, Lord, that I was able to make it through the day without sinning against you. You see? And even though I went through all kinds of weird feelings, had all kinds of thoughts come into my head, because I made the proper response to that, I had resisted temptation. Now, you know, I don't think that Jesus, when he was out in the wilderness, I don't think the enemy was so dumb. He's not dumb, you know. I don't think he was so dumb as to just sort of suddenly appear to Jesus in, you know, man form or whatever, think, there he is, and say, well, why don't you turn this stone into bread? Okay. I believe that was a thought that he went in Jesus' head. And it's very easy to do that because of the circumstances, the stimulus. The stones there, many of them are round and fairly flat, you see, which look like the same kind of things that they make, the same kind of bread that they make. You see? So he goes, bread, huh? No. You see? And I believe that came as a thought, because I don't think the enemy was that dumb. Then when he found out that he was being resisted, he may have appeared to him in a different form. Doesn't really ever say that he did that, but he may have. Took him up to the pinnacle of a temple and said, jump off. That may have been a thought too. Don't you find yourself on top of a temple all of a sudden? There you are. Okay. But anyway, the whole problem here is that people confuse the thoughts that come up as metaphysical responses with sin. And thus we fall into all kinds of self-condemnation for things that we're not responsible for. Because we're created to think in that fashion. You don't have control over all the states of your mind, folks. Now, Pete, would you stand up, please? Yes. I'd like everyone to look at Pete's sweater. Okay? Now, I would like you to choose to see red. Can you choose to see red? No, you cannot choose to see red. You cannot do that. You might say, well, that's red, and redefine it as a color, but you can't choose to see red. You'll see yellow, or gold, or whatever you want to call that color. You'll see that color. And you cannot choose to see something else. So not all of the states of your mind are under the control of your will. There are many things that happen in your little head during the day that are not choices. They don't come from choice. They come from stimulus outside, and you automatically make a metaphysical response to that. And you've got a thought in your head. And I tell you, the enemy is a master at knowing how to produce stimulus to which you, metaphysically, will respond. You see? And present temptation. Now, where do you think all this wild advertising is coming from now? You see? In the advertising world. Okay? Master at stimulus. Stick that into your head. See? Anyway, I was talking with a fellow one time that had gotten the idea that it was wrong for him to have these kinds of responses. And so in his relationship with his wife, he was having troubles because for so long he had tried, whenever he had a response like this, to try to resist that response. And so he'd be trying to work against his metaphysical responses in that fashion. Say he saw a girl walking down the street and something flashed into his mind. And he'd try to resist that by standing against it and trying to not have the thought, rather than making a choice to turn his mind to something else and saying, well, okay, I had that thought. I mean, that was a response. Now I'm going to turn my mind to something else so that I don't sin. You see? And taking it as okay, I had the response. It's okay for me to have that kind of response. I'm created to have that kind of response. However, I must deal with that properly so that it doesn't lead me into sin, because that's presented now to me as a temptation. And he found great release in realizing that he didn't have to, when he had a response like that, that wasn't sin. That was a temptation. And he could look at that and go, oh, okay, I had that response, and then turn away from it and say, but I'm not going to go on thinking about it, because to choose to do that would be sin. Now, when Jesus said that if a man looks upon a woman in order to lust after her, he has committed adultery in his heart, does not mean that just because a thought pops into your head that you've committed adultery in your heart. If a man looks upon a woman in order to lust after her, this is what happens. The guy chooses, I want to lust, and turns and looks. He's already sinned because he's made a choice to look in order to create something in himself. The sin was in his choice. It was in order to lust after her. It was not the thought that was sinful. You see? So not every time that something pops into your head, even though our noble president may think so, not every time something pops into your head is that sin. What, where our noble president quoted that? That's in Matthew 5. Yeah. 5:28. Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. You see? It's before you even look. If you make the choice to lust, you're doing it deliberately in order to lust. You've already made the choice before you even look. Already committed adultery. But that's a choice. It is not just a thought popping into someone's head. You see? That may be a temptation, but it's not a sin. Okay. So, many people misunderstand that scripture and think that just because something pops into your head, it is automatically sin. And they have troubles because they try to end up living different than the way the Lord created them to live. And that's very difficult to do. You see? To try to live in such a way that you're not going to respond the way the Lord created you to respond when you have no control over that. Very difficult to do. And, yes, well, anyway, if I didn't respond that way, I wouldn't be able to have a proper sex relationship with my wife. See? God's created me to function that way, and I don't want to be trying to negate that. I just have to recognize what is temptation and what is sin. Okay, let's go on. Some people get their emotions really confused. Not just their thoughts, but their emotions. They get really confused with their morals. You see? And are in the same sense that some of our states of mind, or many of our states of mind, are not under the direct control of our will. None of our states of emotions are under the direct control of our will. None of them. Okay? Indirectly, we can deal with them, but not directly. Give you an example. I'm going to count to three, and I want everyone to be sad. One, two, three. Okay? You may have made noises that you thought was sounding like sad, but that wasn't what was going on inside. Okay? Now, see, you responded more to my than you did. See, the emotional responses are responses to something that you choose to think, to something that you choose to do, or the responses to a circumstance. But emotional reactions are just reactions. And some people confuse their emotional reactions with choices. See? And they think that they shouldn't have certain kinds of emotions. Somebody says something to you that hurts. It's not wrong for you to feel hurt. It's wrong for you to make the wrong response to that and choose to be vindictive or choose to be resentful or choose not to try to reestablish the relationship or to choose not to go to the person because you've been hurt, to cut off your relationship with them. That would be wrong. You see? As a response. But it's not wrong for you to feel hurt. Not wrong. Okay? A lot of people think that this, not, you know, well, I feel hurt, so therefore I must be sinful. I must have done something that's wrong. No, it's not necessarily wrong. Somebody says something that hurts you. It would be wrong if you've been hurt and then you don't go to the person and say, well, you know, I've been hurt by you and I don't want this to develop into something that's bad. I don't want to cut off the relationship, so I want to find out. Why did you say that you did? In most cases, you'll find out that they didn't mean to hurt you at all. Ever noticed that? Ma'am?
Emotional responses are something to what we think, do, and what else?
Or circumstances. Yeah. Okay? So, indirectly, we can control our emotions because we can choose to do certain things to help bring about certain reactions. Or we can choose to think certain things to bring about certain reactions. I'll give you a guaranteed method of being depressed. Sit for a half an hour and think about all the times you've been hurt in your life. You see? Guarantee you it'll depress you. Won't depress you? Oh, I see what you mean. Yes. Well, you see, another thing you can do is you can sit down and think about the character of God for a half an hour. It'll bring about a little different reaction. You see? Than the other. You can deal with your emotions. And this is what I feel being emotionally stable is. It's not having your emotions so that they don't do anything. That's weird. You know, you're not trying to be not a human being. That's not being emotionally stable. It's to know that when you are having particular emotional responses to which, if you respond improperly, it will be sin in you. It's to know how to choose to think the right things, to choose to put yourself in the right circumstances, to choose to do the right things in order to bring about the proper emotional responses in you. See? To recognize that you can deal with your emotions. They don't have to throw you all over the room every time you turn around. You can have an emotional response and you can go, okay, I had an emotional response. Now I'm going to choose to put something into my mind. I'm going to choose to put myself into circumstances where my emotions will be able to have different responses. Okay? So let's not get our emotions confused with our morals here. I can be, see, all these things, when we get this confusion here, the enemy can come to us and accuse us of things and say we're guilty of things that we aren't really guilty of. You see? It's not wrong for us to have particular emotions. You see, you feel guilty. Well, the question is, are you guilty or are you not? And guilt has a relationship to law. Did you choose to do something wrong or did you not? You see? You can feel guilty and not be guilty. See? Just because you feel guilty does not mean you are guilty. It can also work the other way around. If you've seared your conscience severely, you can be guilty and not feel like it.
With angry persons, that's an emotional response.
Yep, it's not wrong. The Bible commands us to be angry. Well, it would be wrong if it's coming out of a wrong response. If it's an emotional reaction to a wrong response that you are making. You see? To a person, like to be bitter or resentful towards a person, you harbor resentment instead of trying to take care of the relationship. You choose to harbor resentment against the person, and then you'll develop anger. And usually, most people express anger in that because of bitterness. They express it in being super sensitive towards the things the other person does. That's a form of anger too. Very subtle form of anger. We don't usually recognize it as such. But the Bible does command us to be angry, but not to sin. Yes? Okay. Yeah, intercoms are strange for me, you know, because we don't have them at the farm. And it's very nice because if somebody wants to come and get you, they have to come to your door. Let's see. About intercoms?
Oh.
Oh yes, I don't like intercoms. Lift. Used to live here at the castle, and they turned on the intercom outside, and I was at the other end of Herlock, down there by the graveyard. And I heard very clearly while I was talking with someone sitting down there by the graveyard, Mike Sy, would you please come to the kitchen? And I let them know about that, and then they started making regulations as to when you could have the outside speakers on. The whole village woke up one morning to Larry Norman going, na 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 na, na 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 na. One farmer called up and very jokingly said, our cows gave sour milk this morning. Yeah, he was joking. They realized that must have been a mistake, you know. But they were trying to wake up the people in the castle and they didn't know they had the outside switch on. The whole village. It would have to be Larry Norman. Okay, anyway, let's go on. Some people confuse physical drives with evil. But your physical drives are not evil in themselves. It depends on what you choose to do with your physical drives. Okay, it's not wrong to desire food, to desire affection from other people, to desire sleep, to desire sex, to desire power, or anything like that. It depends on what you choose to do with those desires. You know, a lot of people talk about power, the desire for power, as if it were wrong in itself, the desire for power. The desire for power is not wrong in itself. It depends on how you direct it. I desire power. I want to see the power of the Holy Spirit working in my life to break down problems in my life, to bring releases in my life, to heal me. I desire to see that power operative in me to break down problems in other people's lives. I desire power. You know? But it's what kind of power do we desire? What kind of use do we want to put that, you know? To what kind of use do we want to put that power? It's not wrong to desire power in itself. It's how are we going to direct that desire for power? See, we usually think of the desire for power in order to manipulate people. But if you have a desire for power in order to minister to people and serve people and heal people, say, different thing, different motive. Not wrong to desire power in itself. That, or I should say, that in itself is not wrong. Okay, so then some people confuse their physical drives. Now, God created Adam and Eve, created everything that I would imagine. I don't know whether or not he went back to work on the eighth day. Rest on the seventh, it doesn't say he didn't go back to work on the eighth. Okay, we sort of assume that, you know, that he didn't go back to work on the eighth day. But does God follow his own laws? He said, 6 days you shall work. We won't get into that. But when God created Adam and Eve, and he created them with all of their physical drives and desires and said, it is very good. See? Nothing wrong with that. It was choice that was wrong. You see? Sin consists in choice. It doesn't consist in your metaphysics. There's nothing wrong for you to have a particularly strong sexual drive. There's nothing wrong with that. How are you going to direct it? What are you going to choose to do with it? Okay? Now, number four, some people associate being a Christian with particular kinds of feelings. And when unbelievers hear, people who don't know Christ, hear about these particular kinds of feelings that Christians are supposed to have, then sometimes they feel like, well, I must be a Christian then. And it becomes very confusing for them because we talk about the Christian life as if it consisted in certain kinds of feelings. But because they are human beings, they can go through all the gamuts of feelings that we can go through, folks. They can feel guilty the same way we can feel guilty. See? They can feel happy the same way we can feel happy. They can enjoy the creation the same way we can, except for one exception, and that is in understanding the source of the creation. See? Because they're probably denying the source of the creation. But they can go out and look at a sunset and get great pleasure out of looking at a sunset. Now, God may use that in many cases to try to go, here I am, I'm out here. But they can go through all the same kinds of feelings that we can go through. They can feel great guilt. They can feel great feelings of injustice. You know, I mean, think of the people that were unbelievers that were saying, Vietnam War is wrong. Rah! I don't like our involvement in the Vietnam War. Okay? Now, I don't know where you stand on that, but what I'm illustrating is they can feel a sense of injustice in the same way that the Christian can feel a sense of injustice. You don't have to be a Christian in order to feel that was the wrong thing that was done. They can feel that just as strongly as we can. Okay? So the Christian life does not consist in particular kinds of feelings. There's no virtue in a feeling. Because a feeling is a response. There's no virtue in that. There's only virtue in our choices. Or there can be blameworthiness in our choices if we make the wrong ones. Okay? Now I'd like to talk with you about two words. Learn some vocabulary today. I like vocabulary. You know, it's so nice to have the right word for something instead of having to talk for, 20 minutes to explain something, you can just go and use the right word. It's nice to be able to do that. Well, we're going to talk about, now first I'm going to tell you what the things mean, then I'm going to tell you the words, so you don't freak out, okay? Because these are long words, they're really simple though. Okay, when you do something that is right, your emotions, generally, not always, but generally, your emotions will give you a sort of a commendation. They go, yes, that was right, and you feel good, you see? Now that's nice, it doesn't always happen, but it's nice when that does. And your emotions give you a commendation, if you want to call it that. They go, they sort of shake their head and go, yeah, that was right. Okay. Okay, now when you do something that's wrong, your emotions go, and they go, that wasn't too good, folks. I didn't like that. And you get a bad feeling, or you get condemnation from your emotions, and your little emotions let you know that you did something that was wrong. Okay, and they go, okay, now. So you have commendation or condemnation. Now, we call this sense of commendation, the good sense, we call this approbation. So if I do something right, I will probably have a sense of approbation in my emotions. And the opposite of that we call disapprobation. It's not hyphenated, I just got hyphenated. Okay? Approbation and disapprobation, which is the opposite of that, was when your emotions go. Okay? Now, believers or unbelievers, doesn't matter. We can all experience approbation or disapprobation for the choices that we make. And so the feelings that we have concerning particular choices do not determine whether or not we're a Christian. It is in the choices themselves and in the motives behind the choices that we find out whether or not a person belongs to God. It is not in the feelings that result from the choices that we make. Because the feelings of disapprobation and approbation are just common to human beings in general. All human beings have those. Now, I'd like to give you some illustrations of approbation, disapprobation, and how not to be snowed under by disapprobation. Disapprobation is an emotion. It's your emotions going, naughty on you. Okay? Now, it's not, in some cases, you can have that because you think about something when you have not chosen to do such. Okay? You think about strangling the person to death that's sitting next to you. Okay? No, now don't think about it in a joking way. Think about it, about killing the person sitting next to you. Okay? Now, you get a certain response from your emotions, and that is not a good response. It is naughty on you. Okay? Now, have you chosen to kill the person? No. Do you even have any malice towards them? You better not. That might be a very probing question. If you do, naughty on you. You better get that taken care of if you have malice towards the person sitting next to you. Okay? But then when that happens to you and you have that emotional response, it does not mean that you've sinned. Okay? It doesn't mean that. It means that your emotions responded to the thought that you had. And you can have disapprobation just in thinking about doing something that's wrong. That's why when you're tempted, you can have a sense of disapprobation in your emotions. Your emotions go... Even when you're tempted because you are thinking about doing something that is wrong and your emotions will respond to that thought, even though you haven't sinned. See? So you can go through those emotions. Now, there's there are some people in the world who are masters at creating disapprobation in people. And they're called beggars. When I walk through the streets of Amsterdam, there are lots of people that, you know, walk up to you and ask you for money and so forth. But what they do, see, is they present you as a human being with a circumstance. They hold out their hand and they've got some money in it. You see? And usually they have money in it. And they will ask you, most of the times they had more money than I did, you know, in their hand. They had more money than I had to my name, you know. So I'd look at them and go, well, you have more money than I do. How about if you give me some? You know. So, that was if they spoke English, you know. Anyway, or I'd offer them food or whatever, you know, they could come down to the ark and have something to eat or clothes or whatever. But usually I didn't have any money, so. Anyway, they'd go like this, and what they're doing to you is presenting a circumstance to you which says, other people have given to me because they're unselfish. And your emotions automatically go, or you start thinking, this automatically flashes in your head, it happens really fast, that if I don't give, then I'm going to be selfish. And as soon as the thought of selfishness flashes into your mind, your emotions make the proper response, like they're supposed to, and go... And so you have this emotional response. And what they're trying to get you to do is to respond out of your emotions. You see? And if you, at that point, respond out of your emotions, you're not living as a Christian. Because your emotions are not your standard of living. You don't make your choices on the basis of your emotions. It's not wrong for you to have the feeling. It's not wrong for you to go through the disapprobation. But it is wrong for you to make the choice on the basis of your emotions. Rather than on the basis of the truth. So what you have to do at that point is go, Lord, what should I do? What is my responsibility? And either through principle from God's word or through direct, the Lord directly speaking to you, He will show you what to do. And when you recognize your responsibility, you act in accordance with your responsibility. And that may be, I'm sorry, I can't give to you. And if that's your responsibility, you can walk away from the person going, yes, I've sensed a sense of disapprobation because of the circumstances, but I have done that which is right. And when that happens and you start and you recognize that and you know that you've chosen to do what is right, then your emotions will calm down. Because you'll start thinking about the fact that you have done according to what you know is the responsible thing to do. Somebody asked me for money one day and I only had a little bit in my pocket and I had to buy something for my wife with that. It was a need that she had and that was all the money that we had. And so somebody came up and asked me if they could have some money, or they asked me if I had money. And I said, yes, I have money. Could you give me some money? No, I can't give you any money. Sorry, but my priority is to my wife, and I only have a certain amount of money, and I've got to meet one of my wife's needs. And in my life, my priority comes to my wife before you. The person didn't like that, you see, but then not everybody likes the truth of the gospel, and that's just a very practical explanation of the truth of the gospel, putting my wife first in priority, because God says that she comes first. I put my wife first when I was living in my mother's home, and my mother freaked out. My mother's not a Christian. She thought it was absolutely horrible. And I said, I'm sorry, but that's what I'm going to do. And my dear little wife, being the kind of person that she is, my mother turned to her and said, what do you think about this? And she said, I stand behind whatever Mike has said. Well, it didn't help my mother's emotions any. You see, that was a real challenge to whether or not we were going to stand according to the truth of the gospel. Very practical situation.
What happens in a situation when, I don't know, I seem to get in situations where it's all rushed and sometimes you don't have time to think it all out.
He who makes haste with his feet sins. He who trusts in him will not be in a hurry, says in Isaiah. Yeah, but it also has other things too. If a man doesn't provide for his own home, he is worse than an infidel and is denied the faith. You see, we sometimes recognize that there are responsibilities to give, but there are also responsibilities not to give. You see, it depends on where the person is. If a person comes to your home and wants to stay in your home and they don't bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not supposed to let them stay in your home. That's a responsibility too. Don't let somebody stay in your home. See, we can't just take portions of the scripture that say give and forget that there are portions of the scripture that indicate that we're not to give as well. See? And so at that time, we're going to have to let the Lord either speak to us individually as to what we should do, or he will direct us according to principle. Like, there have been many times that I've had money, and when the person walked up to me and said, could you give me some money, I asked the Lord what I should do, and the scripture came to mind, do not withhold when it is in the power of your hand to give. You see? And there have been other times when that scripture didn't apply because, like I said, the money that I had to use for certain things, and I could not, in good conscience, use it for that. See? Because of my responsibilities. We're called to be stewards as well as called to be giving to other people. So we're called to be responsible with our money. And sometimes the responsible thing to do is to give. So, yes. Let us go on. So, a sense of... one more thing. The Salvation Army. You know these little cans that they have? That they shake? Did you know that those sound like they have money in them, whether or not they have money in them? Because they're little things on the inside that flop back and forth. Little metal things. And it sounds like there's money in it, even if there's no money in it. And you know what I call that? Manipulation. Manipulating somebody else's emotions. I support the ministry of the Salvation Army, but I don't support that. Okay, let's go on. Yes, we've got to keep our metaphysics and our morals separate. How are we doing for time? I don't have a watch. Okay, how are we doing on the tape? Can you give me a little sign with your thing. Okay. Carry on. Okay, so then we got to keep our metaphysics and our morals separate. Another thing in which we have to keep our metaphysics and our morals separate, we're changing gears now, folks, so change gears in your mind. Choose to do that. Okay, now, another place where we have to keep our metaphysics and our morals separate is in considering God's character. When we talk about God's natural attributes, we're talking about his metaphysics. When we talk about God's moral attributes, we're talking about his choices. His morals, his morality, that which comes out of his personality. Okay, now when we talk about God's natural attributes and moral attributes, that is, metaphysics and morals in God's character, we have to keep these separate. And when the Bible says certain things, we have to recognize that in some places where it says God is this, it's talking about his metaphysics. In other places when it says God is this, it's talking about his morals. And we need to recognize what those kind of statements are and not get them confused. Or we're going to have a very funny-looking God. I talked to a fella, there was a guy that used to live at the farm and now lives close by, that was into, is it called Kabbalah? Is that what it's called? Anyway, he was into magic, a form of witchcraft, and he had a concept of God in that, in which the moral attributes of God were reduced down to his metaphysics. And when you reduce the moral attributes of God down to his metaphysics, you come up with a very strange God. And one thing, you can't worship that kind of a God, because if it's in his metaphysics and he has no control over it whatsoever, the fact that he loves you or the fact that he's holy or the fact that he's merciful, then there's no way that you can say, thank you for being like that. That's like walking up to a tree and going, thank you that you're green, you know, and when the tree has nothing to do about it. Saying the tree's green because that's its metaphysical nature. And so he said he was very glad to find out that there was a difference between God's metaphysics and God's morals, and then he could keep them separate when he dealt with God. Now, a statement like, God is spirit, is what kind of a statement? Has to do with metaphysics, yes. A statement like, God is love, Yes, now even though it uses the noun form, it is a moral statement. We would commonly say God is loving. What is being done here is a poetic device called a hyperbole, which is an exaggeration. And what is being done is that they are taking the noun form of the word to indicate that in every action that God performs, He is loving. And so the way to emphasize that to us is to say, God is love. You see? And that poetically emphasizes to us the fact that everything that God chooses to do is loving. Sure we're together. Okay, there are other statements that are like that. Jesus said, I am the truth. You see? Does that mean that He embodies every single thing in reality as if He were pantheistic? No. What does that mean? That means that everything that He communicates with us is absolutely truthful. You see? Every communication that God makes with us is truthful. He would commonly say, I am truthful, you see, talking about as far as His morality is concerned. But in order to get the point across with real impact, He wraps it up in a noun and says, I am the truth. See how that's used? Okay, but it is a moral statement. Now, if it were a metaphysical statement, we might be able to go, God equals love. We have a little bit of problem there, however, because then we might be able to say, we might be able to say, love equals God. Then we have a bit of a problem with our definition of God, you see, as to exactly what and who and how and whatever God is. See? So we have to be careful to recognize metaphysical statements as metaphysical and moral statements as moral. Okay? That which has to do with morality. Now, let's go on and talk about something that we are as human beings. Things that we understand intuitively. As just because we're human beings, we understand these things. Number one, we understand that we are moral beings. Things that we understand intuitively because we're human beings. Yeah, things that we understand intuitively because we are human beings. Got it? Okay, number... Things that we understand intuitively, okay, because we are moral beings. Number one, we understand that we are moral beings. That is, we make choices. We understand intuitively that we make choices. Intrinsically, internally, from inside. Heard about a woman's intuition? You know, she just sort of senses things. It's sort of an internal sense. If I get to talk about the character of man this week, which I don't know if we'll have time, if I get to talk about the character of man, we'll talk about intuition. It's a function of your spirit. Jesus immediately perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus in their hearts and said to them, why are you reasoning thus in your hearts? Okay. That we are moral beings. That we make choices. And we understand this intuitively. Okay? Because when you try to pin down exactly what is a choice, or when you make a choice, or how choices function, or whatever, you can't really pin it down. You know, like I've asked you before, you know, how many have done that now? If you lie down and try to figure out when you make a choice to get up? Have you done that? Okay? Some of you have done that. You lie down and you go, now I'm going to make the choice to get up. But so far you haven't made it if you haven't moved. So you start to move, and then as soon as you start to move, you've already made the choice to get up. So when did you make the choice? You can't exactly pin down. See, there's something that's semi-transcendent about the fact that we are moral beings, because we are beings that are like God. You see? And the fact that we are moral beings and we make choices, there's something transcendent about that. Okay? It's quite different from the other things that we see in the creation. And we need to stand in awe of what kind of beings we are. And like I said before, remember that we're creatures too. Okay, now, we've already looked at these kind of things. Not all of the states of our being are under the direct control of our will. Whether or not you're standing on the floor or the ceiling probably is not under the direct control of your will unless you have arranged for some way to walk on the ceiling. Okay? In other words, where your physical body is subject to gravity. You can't choose to make a choice just to float off the ground. say. And those people that are involved in levitation don't do it by their choice. They do it by the power of demons anyway. So it's not under the direct control of your will as to whether or not you'll be subject to gravity if you're here on the earth. Okay, and not all the states of your mind are under the direct control of your will, and none of the states of your sensibility are under the direct control of your will. Only indirectly, because they're reactions. Okay, now you've already got that. Now, number two. We understand intuitively that we are obligated. Not only do we make choices, but there's a very simple idea. Obligation is a very, very basic, simple idea. We should make this choice and not that choice. Choice involves the selection between two alternatives. And we understand that we should make this choice and not that choice. And that's the whole sense of obligation. When you feel oughtness, see, this is the sense of oughtness, or I ought to do this, or I should do this. Very basic idea. I should do this, and I should not do that. Approbation?
And, disapprobation, like, okay, say you're doing something, you make a decision, a moral decision here, and you have your conscience, you know, is activated at that point, because that wasn't the right thing to do. Now, what if your conscience may cook your dissect and you may have a decision for this? Would that in turn, okay, so you get a bad feeling, because, you know, I did something wrong. Okay, now this, my emotions are then, I'm
Well, both of them are going to function. Your conscience, and conscience is a function of mind, tells you that you did something wrong. And as that comes to your mind, the sense that you did something wrong, your emotions will automatically respond. And like you said, you can't dissect man up. And so you have it all at one time. So you have your sense of disapprobation, and it's mixed with your conscience, and it's mixed with the circumstances that you're in.
Aren't you, isn't that also then trying to feedback the other way, if your conscience, or you feel bad because you didn't get the guy's money?
Now, look, approbation is an emotional response. Okay, you can have approbation or disapprobation. Okay, let's take disapprobation. You can have disapprobation without being guilty. You can have disapprobation because you're guilty. So disapprobation doesn't determine whether or not you're guilty. If you're guilty, you should have a sense of disapprobation. But you can have a sense of disapprobation without being guilty. No, it's just because the thought of something that would be wrong entered your mind.
Yeah.
Right. So you're not guilty. Yeah, right. So the thought about being guilty pops into your mind. Can it wait? Okay, so then it's a very simple idea, the fact that we are subject to moral law. We should make this choice and not that choice. And generally, we recognize some guidelines, things like not murdering, not stealing, not lying, not being dishonest, and so forth. Now, all people experience this. And that is the reason why almost all religious moral codes are basically the same. You know, C.S. Lewis pointed out, he said, I would have been horrified if I would have found out that Christianity's moral code was quite different from other religious moral codes. Because then I would have realized, I would have thought that it doesn't fit the human being. See? But he saw that Christianity's moral code was basically the same as other moral codes from other religions, and that didn't shake his sense of the reality of Christianity, but it made it stronger, in that he saw that Christianity really fit the moral reactions that people have, the sense of oughtness, and so it became a confirmation to the truth of Christianity that it was like a lot of other religions, but it embodied a pure form of that moral code rather than some of the perverted forms that he saw in other religions. You see? But it was very, very much the same as in the other religions. The basic idea is that selfishness is never exalted. Selfishness is never exalted. And how one is selfish might be different culturally from one place to another, but still selfishness will never be exalted. In our culture, we have the understanding that to have more than one wife is to be selfish, see, basically. And so that's why we say that is wrong. It's an expression of selfishness. And then in Islamic culture, it's to have more than four wives is basically wrong. But the principle is the same, and that is, don't be selfish. Okay, we'll take a break. Number three, we understand that this law, this sense of moral obligation, is not arbitrary. We understand that the sense of moral obligation is not arbitrary. Arbitrary means not according to law. I'll give you some points under that to help explain it. We understand that this law is not arbitrary. The law to which we sense ourselves obligated intuitively. Yeah. Okay. Number one, we sense that this law did not originate with us. We didn't make it up. Yeah, it's number one under number three. A. See, I'm on C, and number one under C, so... A under three is that this law does not originate with us. We did not make up this law to which we sense ourselves obligated. B, we cannot alter or repeal it. In other words, we cannot make it go away, and we can't change it. No matter how hard you think, you cannot make murder feel like it's right to do. And you cannot alter it, and you can't make it go away. You can't just suddenly make the idea that murder is wrong go away. You can't do that. Okay? The reason that you can't do this is because it's founded in the nature of reality. It is not founded in our choices, but it's prior to choice. It is founded in the nature of reality. It would have to be prior to choice if our choices are to be based on this law. And it's founded in the nature of reality. We'll expand on what it means to be founded in the nature of reality later. Or, that was C, or D. C is, it is founded in the nature of reality. D is, you don't have to have them in the proper order, just get it down in your notes. Okay? D is, we are subjects of this law because of the kinds of beings that we are. Because we are moral beings, we intuit moral law. If we were not moral beings, we would not intuit moral law. Now let me tell you something, folks, right here. We'll tell you something here. When I repeat things over and over in different ways, all I want you to get is the thought, and I want you to put it down in your own words. I don't want you to end up with a complete repeat of Mike Saya's words, because it won't do you any good. I want you to get it in your head, think the thought through, put it down in your own words, and have it. I don't want you to have my words. That's not what's necessary. I want you to think the thoughts, get it down in your head as to what I'm talking about, and put it down in your own words, because that's more valuable to you. So don't worry if you don't get my words. Just get the thought and put it down. Yes. Well, recognize in many cases that I'm not really going from one thought to another. In many cases, I'm saying the same thought over and over and over again until we get the thought. Yeah. Yeah, sometimes I do jump. Okay, say this thought once more. We are subjects of moral law because we are moral beings. That is, okay, you get this thought. If I were a granite block, I would not perceive moral law. You see, not being a moral being and not having the capacities of a moral being, I would not perceive moral law if I were a granite block. See, this chalk does not perceive moral law. Isn't that right, chalk? And that's being anthropopathic. Okay? before, we don't know what they would have cried, do we? And we don't know exactly what it means for a rock to cry out either. Some people believe in that sense that it would have been the sound waves that had been absorbed into the material would have been released, because they found out now that it does do that. We can walk out of here at 12:30 and somebody can come in at 1 o'clock and if with a sensitive enough instrument start picking up my voice from the lecture, because it's been absorbed into the walls and et cetera, and it's held there for quite some time. You see, and so the problem is getting it back out of the material. And so some people feel that's what could have happened at that point. And I'm sure God could have sorted all those out and made the rocks shout hallelujah. Or whatever the case may be. Number four. No, it's number four. Major point four. We perceive no other law, and we can perceive no other law than this moral law as our obligation. Any other law would be unreasonable because it would be completely unnatural. This is in a sense a natural law in the sense that, now that doesn't mean of cause and effect, but it's a natural law in the sense that it is based in nature. It is based in reality as it is. It is based in metaphysics. How about that? So any other law would be unreasonable. And it wouldn't present itself to our minds because it would be unnatural. The automatic thing that presents itself to our minds is that we should choose this and not that on the basis of the reality that we experience. So if God started adding some other kind of law that was different than that law that we understand ourselves obligated to, we wouldn't be able to do it. Because we already perceive that this law is going, this obligation that we sense is going to take everything that we have. Oddly enough, God says the same thing. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It takes what you've got to fulfill it. And so anything else added on top of that would be unnatural and would be unreasonable. You see? And so then the revelation that God has made is in accordance with that, which we'll talk about in a minute. A number two, this is under, excuse me,